You want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. Probably never heard a sermon from Genesis 23. We're going to look at that chapter today. I've never heard a sermon from Genesis 23. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our only hope, and all of our salvation. Thank you for these people who've gathered. You've gathered them here today, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would see the needs of their heart and you would speak from your word to them. And you would speak to my heart also, Lord. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to be faithful to our Savior. Help us to be thankful and in our hearts, our very hearts, to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Genesis 23. Last week we looked at just the first two verses of Genesis 23. And this week I want to consider the rest of that chapter with you. It's a very endearing chapter. When you read the Bible, sometimes you read sections of Scripture and you wonder, I wonder why the Lord put that there. Sometimes we continue wondering that throughout our lives, never knowing. But hopefully we'll see something from this that helps us to see why. In this chapter, just to summarize for you, Sarah, Abraham's wife, died. She was the beloved wife of her husband, Abraham. She died at the age of 127, which is an old age in our time. It's very rare to hear somebody living over 100, and beyond that, it's unheard of. I've never heard of anybody living that long. But in those days, 127 was still old. But anyway, she was the wife of her husband, Abraham. Abraham is the most talked about man, I think, in all of Scripture, perhaps more than, maybe Moses more than Abraham, but he's spoken of throughout all of the Scripture. And as we've seen in the book of Genesis, God has used Abraham to teach us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we are taught in the gospel has been spoken before in Scripture in the life of Abraham. God called Abraham when he lived in a land of idolatry, called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God made promises to Abraham. God's promises to Abraham were concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And God justified Abraham by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by his own obedience, not by his own worthiness, but by the obedience and the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God promised Abraham to give him an eternal inheritance. All these things are true of God's people. And so we see in this man's life the entire gospel. And here we have the end of the life of his wife Sarah. And so in this chapter we see this, and I'm just going to read through the chapter. There's 20 verses here. Give me a minute to read through this with you. It says in the verse 1, and Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died I think Sarah is perhaps the only woman in the Bible whose lifespan is spoken of in this way. It's common among men because they were patriarchs. God tied their ages to various things, but Sarah is a very unusual woman in this way. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now this is touching, isn't it? That Abraham would mourn for his wife and weep for her. Can you imagine? Abraham is at this point 137 years old. He himself was an old man, and they had had one son together, Isaac. And he was 100 when Isaac was born. 37 years had passed, and now his wife dies. And he mourns, and he weeps for her. There's something about this that instructs us. First of all, the most notable saints, the most notable of God's people, die. And there's a number of things we learn from that. First of all, it's a comfort to know that even God's favored people die. And their death is on purpose. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So throughout Scripture we see this. In the book of John, chapter 11, Lazarus got sick and died. And Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and he went to raise Lazarus from the dead. The death of the saints, according to Psalm 116, verse 15, is precious in the sight of the Lord. It's precious. Because God views his people as he views his son. He views them as his son. And this is grace beyond description, comprehension. We can't understand how that could be. But God looks upon his people as he looks upon his son. And he loves them as he loves his son. Because he has given them to his son in order that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might stand for them and do for them all that God requires from his people. And that is grace. As I say, it's incomprehensible, unspeakable grace. And so when Abraham's wife died, he mourns and weeps for her. Even though death comes to all of God's people, it's on purpose. It's by God's purpose, and it's not the end. But he did mourn for her. He mourned and wept for her because he loved her. And I like to think about this for a minute. Abraham loved his wife. Remember from last week, they were both brothers and sisters, and she was his wife. She was the sister of Abraham and became the wife of Abraham. And I don't know how old they were when they got married. If they were maybe 30 years old, then they were married almost 100 years. That's a long time. No wonder he loved her. She was his sister and his wife. And I was looking back for some pictures for someone who had asked me of our own childhood when we were just little bitty kids. And I thought back about that bond between brothers and sisters that God creates. I used to wait for my brother to come home from kindergarten so he could play with me. And I was younger than he was. And I always looked forward to that at that early age. That bond goes with us through life, doesn't it? The bond between brothers and sisters. But also the bond is especially strong between a husband and his wife. And so when you think about this, think about how God has given that love that Abraham had for Sarah and that she had for him. Sarah was a woman who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and she obeyed her husband and called him Lord. It says in 1 Peter 3:6, because she loved him and respected him. And she did that in faith, knowing that God was going to, through her and him, bring the Lord Jesus into the world who would save them from their sins. And so she was especially dear to Abraham, and Abraham was dear to her. And so his mourning, his tears of mourning, were genuine tears of love for her. And remember how Mary and Martha wept for their brother Lazarus. And remember how it says in John 11:35 that Jesus himself wept. And there's a big lesson in that. I'm not going to get into that. But it shows the compassion that the Lord Jesus has for his people. Tears of joy, tears of mourning that Abraham had for Sarah were genuine tears of sorrow for her. Also, his tears were to show the thankfulness he had to God that in his life, in the providence of God, that means God's dealings with us, he had given to Abraham a wife. That's a good thing. It says in the Proverbs, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. And so he was thankful to God. There's no greater love and there's no greater cause in this life. I chose my words carefully there. In this life, there's no greater cause for thankfulness than the love of a wife and a husband for each other. That's a special, special thing. And if you have that, then give God thanks for it. And don't think that if you're not married or don't have that, that God's not been gracious to you or hasn't had favor on you. But just think about the treasure that God has given you if you have a wife or a husband. Our wives, and I can speak of this from my own personal relationship to my wife, but our wives, think about this. If you're a husband, your wife has given up her life to be your husband. I mean, to be your wife, to be yours, to be with you and to follow you and do whatever in life you've chosen for your family to do. A wife has given up everything for you. That's something that causes us a great deal amount of seriousness in the thinking about how God has given us something so precious as a wife, that she would give up everything for us. And I love her, my wife. I love my wife all the more for that. And I thank my God for his mercy and goodness to me and her, that an entire life of a person, especially one so dear, would be so willingly given, and God would give that woman to me in grace. That's a wonderful thing. No wonder that Abraham shed tears and had mourning for her, especially when we consider our own undeservingness and our own ill-deservingness and our pride and our stubbornness and our selfishness and our foolishness and all the things that we are, and that God would be so gracious to give us someone so precious. My wife is the dearest in life to me. Through good and bad, in my worst, in our lives together, in childbearing, in child training, and in child rearing, in my foolishness that's cost her much, in all of this, she's loved me with a genuine love and concern of tender kindness for me. So patient and loving, hiding my sins and covering them. But in all of this, we see God's goodness to us, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a sermon about my wife. It's a sermon about the goodness of God to us. And Abraham knew that. And so I think about this, though. I think when I get to heaven, the first person I'm going to look for there, which I will see, is the Lord Jesus. I'm sure of that. But I believe the next person will be my wife, because I want to see her again. Anyway, it says here in verse 4, in verse 3, that Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth. Those were the people in the land of Canaan that he was living amongst. In verse 4, he said to them, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. A sojourner. What's a sojourner? Well, a sojourner is someone who's staying only temporarily. A sojourner is someone who's not going to be there very long. Just a short time. They're not at home where they are. They're staying there only. They're passing through only there as a present dwelling place. And Abraham confessed this before the sons of Heth, before the people of Canaan. He said, I'm a sojourner and a stranger with you. And in Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to read this attitude that Abraham carried throughout his life after God called him. Hebrews chapter 11, listen to what it says here, beginning at verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise. That was the land of Canaan. God promised him the entire land to him and to his children. But he sojourned there. He was a temporary occupant of that place, only there for a short time. He wasn't at home there, and it wasn't his home. But God had promised it to him. It seems like a paradox, doesn't it? But listen on. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, verse 9, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's another word for tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his grandson, had also been given the same promise by God that this land was going to be theirs. And yet, they themselves dwelt in it as strangers. And there's a spiritual lesson in that. It says in verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His city had foundations. It wasn't a temporary thing. It was a permanent thing, an everlasting thing. It was heaven itself, the city of God, the kingdom of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of God. That's what that means. And verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. A very definition of faith is to look away from myself to the Lord Jesus, who is faithful to do all he promised to do. Verse 12, therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, speaking about Abraham, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable, these all, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these all, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What majestic words describing the believer's attitude in life towards God's promises in Christ, that we would look for the eternal inheritance and not see our life in this world, this temporary place, as our inheritance. Abraham lived his whole life in Canaan, and God did not give him anything in that land all the time, yet he promised it to him. That's an amazing thing. He lived his life knowing that his inheritance was not what he was walking on. It's not what he was living in. It was somewhere else. It was a place with foundations, an eternal home. And so like that song, I think it was Hank Williams saying, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." I don't know how much he understood, but that was an accurate statement. Laid up by God in Christ for God's people. This world is our present dwelling place, but if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, just a couple pages over from Hebrews, he says this concerning God's people who believe the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Strangers. We're strangers. But listen to how he describes them. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." In other words, God chose them. That's what the word elect means. When you choose, when you vote for somebody, we elect that official. God elected his people. He chose them. And he chose them in Christ. He says, "Through sanctification of the Spirit, he chose us to salvation," and that salvation is through the sanctification of the Spirit, "unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Verse 3, listen how he praises God here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Christ rose from the dead. His people also are given life because their life is him. It's in him. It's his life. And then look at verse 4. Listen to this. "He has given us this hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Not on this earth, but in heaven. "Who are kept until that time, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So we're kept by the power of God through faith. In other words, God gives us faith to see the certainty of the truth which he's promised us in Christ. And we look to Christ, we rely on him and depend on him as all of our salvation. And we look in hope, expecting God to give us in Christ all the blessings that Christ deserves. Not what we deserve for what we are, because we deserve only God's wrath. But God in Christ has been merciful, and he says this to us, a salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. He says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation." And this is what we do in our life. All the days of our life in this world is described in the next two verses. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." That's what Abraham was living for. He was looking to the truth God declared concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, and his salvation in Christ. And he lived his life in this world, entire life, through every trial, in all that he did and said, with the reality of that before his eyes, so that he lived on the truth of God, even though he couldn't see it. And he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he couldn't see him. It says this in Philippians 3:20, our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this time, we're not ready for our inheritance, are we? How do we know we're not ready for our inheritance? Because we're still walking here. We're still living here in this place. We're sojourners and strangers here. We're not yet ready. God's appointed time for us hasn't yet come. And our inheritance isn't ready for us either. We're not prepared for it, and it's not yet ready for us. Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We know it's not ready because Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, that God's promise to us is that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And in that new heaven and new earth, then it will be prepared for us when God does away with his existing earth and heavens to prepare it new for his people. And he's going to give it to us then. And so we look for it. We look for this not because we deserve it, but because God has chosen us to it and given us this grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But at death, we will be ready. We will be ready when the Lord calls us. Remember Job 14? Last week we read from Job 14:14, and he said, if a man die, will he live again? But I will wait until my appointed time, he said, and then the Lord will call and I will answer, and he will have a desire to the work of his hands. We are the work of God's hands. Our life is the work of God in us. So throughout our life, he's bringing us, he's conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us faith in him to see and behold him, and in looking to him, seeing how great he is in his salvation of us, and how thankful we become. Then at the appointed time, God will call us. He will call us first to death and then to life. Then our souls will go to be with the Lord, and then at the resurrection, our bodies will be raised, and we'll be forever with the Lord. That's God's call. And so he says he will call me and he'll have a desire of at the work of his hands. At his appointed time he will call. I will answer him. Because we can't. If you're dead, you can't hear, can you? Can you move? Can you even think when your body's dead? No, all of your body is unable to respond to anything. But when the Lord Jesus calls our body, our body will hear and we will respond because the power comes from him and not from us. That's the way life is from God. He'll call and then we'll answer. And he will know us. He calls his sheep, he says in John 10:27. He calls his sheep and they follow him. They know him and they follow him. He will call those he knows. And he will have a desire for them. When he sees them, he will know them. And I'd like to think about that. We've never seen our Savior, but he knows us. We know him through faith, but we haven't seen him with our eyes. But when he calls us, then we'll see him. Then we'll know him, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. It says that in 1 John chapter 3. And in Psalm 73:24, look at this with me. Psalm 73 and verse 24. I like to think about this, because Abraham spent his life thinking about this. He lived as a stranger in this life. Psalm 73, and verse 24, he says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. That's God's way of dealing with us in this world. Throughout our lives, through God's word, he's going to guide us with his word, with the gospel, and give us faith to believe what he's telling us, so that we'll look to Christ and live in the reality of the truth we can't see except by God's declaration of it, And we'll live depending on Christ, and God will then bring us to glory. That's our life in this world. And it's a wonderful thing to think about it. He will be glad to see me, because he purchased me with his own blood. Therefore I look to my Savior, and I will wait for his call. And then back in Genesis 23, I think about how Abraham lived his life as a temporary occupant in this world, looking for his eternal rest and his eternal home with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 4, he stands up. It says, he speaks to the people of this land. He says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So in other words, his wife Sarah had died, and now Abraham is asking them, give me a place to bury her, my dead. Verse 5. And the children of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. Now, they called Abraham a mighty prince, and he was. He was a great man. God had given him a great deal of servants and wealth and animals, and yet he was a stranger in this land. But they called him this mighty prince. But notice how Abraham responds to this. He humbled himself. It says, and Abraham stood up in verse 7 and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. It's important that we humble ourselves, isn't it? We have nothing to be proud of about ourselves. Everything about ourselves we have to be ashamed of. But we need to understand that Abraham had much. God had blessed him with much. Of all the people here in this setting, in this conversation that's going on, he should have had a just reason for taking credit for something, shouldn't he? I mean, God had blessed him. He could have said, yeah, God's really blessed me. I am a great prince. Look at all that I have. In fact, he could have told them, God has promised me all this land that you're living in. How would they have felt about that? How would they have felt if he said, you know, God's given me all this land, so I would like to have this piece over here for burying my wife, Sarah. That would have been so arrogant, wouldn't it? We don't act like that, do we? As Christians, we understand that in Christ, the world is ours. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23 says, the world is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. All things are yours. But we don't run around the world telling people, this is all ours. Give it to me now, do we? Of course not. We would be thrown out of the world if we did that. But we see Abraham here. He was a mighty prince. In the eyes of the men there, because he had not only been blessed by God, but because he behaved himself wisely. And he behaved himself in a way that made it clear that he was an honorable man. We've been forgiven by God of all of our sins for Christ's sake alone. God himself, by the payment of the blood of his own son, offered his son and now has accepted his people for the price of that payment. And at that payment has remitted all their sins. And he's clothed them in the righteousness of his own son. He's given them all things in Christ, even his own spirit, to dwell in them and live in them. And we're convinced of this, aren't we? Aren't we persuaded? Isn't that what faith is? Seeing the invisible, being persuaded of it, embracing it, and confessing. Isn't that what we read there in Hebrews 11:13? There's no reason whatsoever, therefore, for us to be anxious about our life, is there? We've been given everything. In fact, he says this in Hebrews chapter 13, let your lifestyle, your conversation be without covetousness, without a greedy desire for things, especially things that you see other people have. Maybe it's not their possessions, maybe it's their looks, or maybe it's their status, or maybe it's the attention they get, or maybe it's something else about them. We don't have to be covetous at all, because faith teaches us that even though when we were nothing, God gave us all things in Christ and washed our sins away and clothed us in His own righteousness and promised us eternal blessings in Christ. So we have all things. There's no reason for us to be covetous. Faith teaches us not to be covetous. But he says in Hebrews 13, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, listen, this is God's promise, I will never leave you nor forsake thee, not ever. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. This is exactly what Abraham lived like. He was content with Christ. Like Jacob told Esau when Esau came to him and said, take this. And Jacob said, no, I have all things. I have all things. You take the gift. And so Abraham was like this. Abraham stood up. He was humble before these people. Faith causes us to live with the attitude that the Lord Jesus had. Remember? When he who was equal with God, he didn't consider it something to be grasped at, but he laid aside his glory. He took upon himself the form of a servant, laid aside his reputation as God, made himself a servant to save his people in honor of his Father. He lived his life that he might have his people and give them and bring them to God. And that's what Abraham did. He lived that way. Faith taught him that. The Lord is our helper, and he's our portion. He's our inheritance, it says. And therefore, we don't have an anxious anxiety of getting things in this world. But we do labor, don't we? We don't say, well, I've got everything, so I'm going to just do nothing, and I'm going to receive it all by entitlement. Let other people provide for me. That's not the attitude of the child of God. No, in several places in Scripture, it says, if you don't work, you don't eat. So we know that that's the case. That's just the way it is in life. God has designed it. Abraham didn't have what he had by sitting around. He labored. He had all that he had because not only God had blessed him, but he was out working. He was living like a stranger. He gave the best choice to Lot and these other things. But Abraham showed a great humility because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not striving to gain. He knew his inheritance was in heaven. His treasure was there. And now notice the respect that Abraham gave to these people in Canaan. I'm emphasizing these things because we think we have a tendency in our natural sinful selves to be proud and to be greedy and to show disrespect and impatience with people. I'm speaking first-hand knowledge here. But Abraham showed respect for these people in Canaan. Notice what he says here. Abraham stood up and he bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. So Abraham, in a very honorable and respectful way, speaks to the people there. He doesn't speak as one who can tell them what he wants and say, give it to me. But he asks them. He speaks to the elders of the land, the rulers of the land. In the presence of all of them, I'd like to have a piece of land belonging to this man whose name is Ephron, the Hittite. I'm willing to purchase it if he would allow me to purchase it from him. Those are the ways he's speaking here. Because it says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Abraham was going to do justly. He was going to pay for that land out of the money that he had worked to have. God had given him this money, but he had given him that money through the gift of laboring. And so he had labored. And now he's going to take that money and buy the land, not to give it, not to take it by sponging off of others. That's not the way that God, that's not the way God teaches us to live. He teaches us to adorn the gospel of Christ in so many ways. Let me take you to this text of scripture in Titus chapter 2 to show you how the Lord says this. In Titus chapters 2, he says, Paul is speaking to Titus, he says, instructing him in verse 7, Titus 2, 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. We're to live our lives like Abraham did, like Paul is instructing Titus here, so that those who are in the land of Canaan, as it were, in this world, who are not believers, who are idolaters, may see our lifestyle, and they will recognize that the Lord is among us, that God has given us this grace. And honor God for it. Look at verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. And if you're not a slave, which we don't have slaves nowadays, but you do have to work for a living, you're essentially a paid servant. So be obedient to your own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining. In other words, not trying to keep back what belongs to them or embezzling from them. But showing all good fidelity, that they, in other words, be trustworthy, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, they'll hear of the doctrine that you live by, the faith that you profess, and they'll adorn that doctrine, that it would produce this in you. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. God's just telling us to live according to the faith that we have. For the grace of God, he says in verse 11, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is. That's what Abraham did. He was respectful to his people. He lived among them respectfully and honorably so that when he spoke to them, they recognized him as a mighty prince among them. God had blessed them, blessed him with things, but mostly with faith, so that his lifestyle was such that they would adorn the doctrine of his God and Savior. And so we should think and speak and act and live our lives as those who, though we are undeserving, have been given all things from our great God and Savior, not in a religious show. There's nothing more offensive to people than to act religious around them in order to show your religious superiority and such. What good is that? That just brings honor to yourself. We don't live our lives for personal gain or for worldly pleasure. We don't live for the praise of men. And we don't conform to the world out of the fear of men. That's what faith teaches us, certainly not to gain acceptance with God or status with God, as if God owed us as a debtor to us. But we live and we work that we might give. That we might give of ourselves in service to God and others in order that God our Savior might be honored, to make known the gospel of his grace in order that men might praise Christ for his grace to them. Look at Galatians chapter 6. I want you to see a couple of verses here. These are practical verses. In our lives nowadays, we want to think about the end goal of what we do, that Christ is honored when we, by faith, live to his honor. Because Christ honors faith because faith honors Christ. Look at Galatians 6, verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. So do good. We should do good to others, shouldn't we? We should be kind to them. We should deal justly with them. We should do it with an eye to the glory of our Savior. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, he says this in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Okay, so don't steal. But rather, let him labor. Why? Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That seems upside down, doesn't it, in this life? To work, to give? That just doesn't seem right. What about me? I'm going to lose something. No, you actually gain something. Doesn't Jesus say it's more blessed to give than to receive? The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to serve, to be served. I didn't come here to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. This is what Abraham did. He lived his life this way. It says in Proverbs 11:25, listen to this, the liberal soul shall be made fat. That seems upside down, doesn't it? How could that be? And he that watereth shall be watered also again. Rebecca, we'll see in the next couple of chapters in Genesis, she was asked to give water to drink to the servant of Abraham, and then she said, let me also give water to all your camels. And she had to dip the water out, carry it, pour it, and give that until the camels were done drinking. He that watereth shall be watered also again. When we live our lives for the glory of Christ, in order that men might be watered by the gospel, then God is going to give us the gospel in abundance in our heart. Not things in this world, but the gift of faith will increase. It will be refined so that when we live to God's glory, He's going to show us more and more of Christ. That's the principle of faith. We live by faith and we're blessed through faith. It's an amazing thing. We should live to bring the gospel to this world. We should also live in a way that we're receptive and warm and generous to strangers and hospitable, finding ways that we might give them the gift of the gospel. We should look for that in order that we might praise our Savior, that He's given us this faith. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I want to read this to you. This verse was a memory verse we had a few weeks ago, and I have a hard time memorizing this verse because there's so many words in it. But look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and see how Solomon prayed to God. Now, he was at this time, they were giving, these people were giving an immense amount in order to build the temple, and Solomon prays this prayer. He says in verse 11, 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry, this is David. I said Solomon, this is David. It says, they were preparing for the temple in 1 Chronicles 29. He says in verse 11, David says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Because men tend to think because we've given, we're great. No, he says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, David said, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. This is what Abraham did in his life. He lived before these people with kindness towards them, with respect towards them, with humility towards them, and in justice toward them. He said, give me a place, but don't just give it to me, I'll pay for it. Now there's a big lesson here in this pain for this. And I need to close it down because of time. But I want you to see this here. You would think that if someone like Ephron the Hittite offered Abraham this land to bury his wife, and you'd say, oh, that's great. Man, thank you. And he would praise him for being so generous and so forth. But Abraham said, no, I'm going to pay for it. Why did Abraham pay for this land? Why didn't he just let him give it to him? Well, first of all, because he wouldn't be honest. He had enough to pay for it. Secondly, he loved his wife Sarah. He wasn't going to take something as a place to bury her as a gift. He was going to pay for it. But thirdly, he was also thinking about his children and his children's children. He knew that if Ephron the Hittite gave him this land and he accepted it, that then later, maybe Ephron or his children would say, you know, I'm not so happy with you, and remember that great gift of land I gave to you? I'm going to take it back, or maybe I'm going to hold you to do things for me now that I've made you indebted to me. That's what he would think. But remember how Abraham spoke to the king of Sodom? The king of Sodom wanted to give Abraham something and that he had recovered from the fight. And he said, no, I'm not going to take anything from you unless you say, I have made Abraham rich. Abraham wasn't going to accept the gift because then later Ephron the Hittite or the king of Sodom could say, we have given to you. We made you rich. Abraham wanted them to know that God made him rich and that he had no debt to a man, but his debt was to Christ only. So he lived that way. He lived because, not because he was being proud, but because he was looking for his children, that they might not be indebted to these Hittites, and he was also looking to give honor to God in order that he might show that what he had was from the Lord, that his debt of love and gratitude and praise was not to Ephron, but to his Savior. Render to all men their due. Owe no man anything but to love one another, it says in Romans chapter 13. The other thing that this teaches here is that Abraham was making sure that his children understood something. Remember, God had promised Abraham the entire land of Canaan, but he didn't own any part of it except this place of a burying place. He only owned a place where he could bury his dead. And what does that say to us? The only thing Abraham owned in this life was a grave place. His inheritance was not here. Don't set out to make the land and the houses in this world your inheritance. He was basically, remember, Abraham was a prophet. Whatever he said and did was an indication of the truth he was passing on as truth to us, to his children, by faith. And so he's saying to us, through his action, he says, look, everything in this world is not your inheritance. The only thing you're going to have in this world is the place where you're buried, because you're buried in hope of the resurrection. So in a sense, Abraham is saying, I'm burying my wife here in hope of the resurrection, and he himself was buried there, his son Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried there, and then Jacob and Leah were buried in the same place. But he's making it clear that this place is a token of the fact that my hope is in heaven and that I'm waiting for the resurrection. And so it was a testimony to his descendants, especially his children by faith, that he's purchasing this land. I'm letting you know that this is the only possession I have in this world. My hope is in heaven. My hope is in Christ. And you need to live your life that way, as a sojourner and a stranger, living before men in order to bring honor to your Savior, living dependent upon your God and Savior, thankful to Him, in love to Him for what He's done and given you in Christ, and not for what you can get in this world. Isn't He an excellent lesson to us? Isn't Abraham's life in every way a lesson to us? God is teaching us through this man that our inheritance is not in this world, and we're not to strive with men. We're not to be anxious for things in this life. Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, they spin not. And yet in Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Isn't your heavenly Father able to give you everything? And if you have Christ, don't you have all things? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And if we're in him, we're complete. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us this same faith that you gave to your servant Abraham, and help us to see with this faith that you've given to us that all that we have is in Christ our Savior, our standing before you, the washing away of our sins, our clothing in your own righteousness, all is in our Savior. Our life now and our life for eternity is in him. And help us therefore to live our lives by this faith you've given, that we might bring back to you what you've given to us, what belongs to you, your honor, your glory, and we might live before men in order that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him. We don't want attention for ourselves. We want to give glory to Christ. We don't want things in this world. We only need to live so that during the process of our living, you would refine this faith and you would conform us to the image of our dear Savior, your only begotten Son. Thank you for this mercy and this grace. Thank you for telling us the truth about the way things are so that we wouldn't live our lives completely blinded by the world and its ways. And we ask that you would save us for your name's sake, Lord. Bring glory to yourself, honor to your justice, and praise to your grace. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. Amen.